Today's Bible passage is from Job chapter 38, starting at verse 1 through till 33. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it, and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come, and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, what is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which are reserved for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited land, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from heaven? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bears with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?"
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, please help us to bow before you. Please speak your words of truth, so that our ears not only hear of you, but our eyes see you, and our hearts fear you, love you, worship you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen Fry, some of you will know who Stephen Fry is, an actor, comedian, writer. He's often on telly. In a 2015 interview on Irish television with a guy called Gay Byrne, he said this. He was asked the question, "What would you say to God if you were to meet him face to face?" This is what Stephen Fry said. "Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that it's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" And in the interview, he goes on to talk about insects that cause blindness in children, and he says, "God, you could easily have made a world in which those things do not exist." Stephen Fry is not alone in thinking that he could run the universe better than God. Long before him, Alfonso X, he was a 13th century king of Spain. He was known better as Alfonso the Learned. He is reputed to have said this: "If I had been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. If I'd been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. Well, what will God say to a man or a woman who thinks that God is not making a good job of governing the universe? Well, we're about to find out, because that's what Job has been doing in his repeated questioning of God. We haven't spent much time looking at Job's speeches, but he has been questioning God, and God is about to respond to Job. I realize that there'll be people here just coming in the middle of our series, but so this is a little recap and a little refresher for those of us who've been looking at Job over the past few weeks. So we started and we saw chapter 1, a bit about Job, who he is. He was a blameless man, he was upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. That's God's verdict on Job. And so Job is a wise man. Job 28:28 says this. It says, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And here is a man who is blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. He is truly wise. Here is a wise man. Here is God's friend. We're told that he had a very big and happy family, 10 children. He had a successful business empire that brought him great wealth, huge prosperity, and we're told he's the greatest man in the East. We, of course, in chapters 1 and 2, get to see something that Job never does see, and Job's friends never see. We get to see the heavenly council meeting in which Satan appears before God, and God points Job out to Satan and says, "Well, look at my servant Job. He's the best. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he shuns evil." And that's when Satan accuses Job of only doing that, of only fearing God and loving God, because God has made his life easy and given him lots of nice things. And he says, if you take away all that stuff you've given him, all his possessions, all his family and his health, he won't love you then, God. He won't worship you then. He won't fear you then. He will curse you to your face. You'll see. And we've said over the recent weeks that in doing that, in accusing Job, Satan is attacking God. He's saying, you're not worthy of praise and love and worship simply for who you are. It's only for the good things you give, not because of who you are in yourself. Well, that's the challenge. And God says, okay then, okay, let's see. And he permits Satan to attack Job. And Job loses everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He loses his loved ones. And why? Why is the question that Job asks in chapter 3? It's the question that he keeps asking throughout this cycle of speeches that we enter. And Job has 9 speeches, and he's continually asking that question, why? Why is this happening to me? Job's 3 friends have come to comfort him. They think they know the answer to the why question, and they're very, very keen to tell Job what the answer is. Job, you're suffering as you are because you're a sinner, because you've sinned. And you've got sin in your life that you've not confessed to God, and that's why you're suffering. If only you would repent, if only you would confess your sin to God, all this will go away and life will be good again. Well, they're wrong, of course. They don't know anything of the conversation that God has had with Satan, and their words only make Job's suffering much worse. Job keeps pleading his case before his friends. He keeps pleading his case before God. I'm innocent. I don't know why I'm suffering. I haven't got any unconfessed sin in my life. I've always kept short accounts with God. I'm a believer. I trust God. Why am I suffering? And in chapter 31, after 9 long speeches, Job signs off with a final plea to God to answer him. He says, I'm finished. I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Silence. God doesn't answer him. What we get instead is 4 more speeches. 4 speeches by a new character that we haven't had time to look at, don't have time to look at, a guy called Elihu, who seems to come from nowhere. Intriguingly, he gets a genealogy when the other friends don't, so he learns something about his family background. He gets 4 speeches, whereas all the other friends only get 3. He's not responded to by Job, and most significantly, he's not rebuked by God at the end, as the others are. So the question is, what's this guy doing in the book? What's Elihu doing in the book? Well, I will let you think about that, and you can read what he says, chapters 32 through to 37. But I think one of the things he's doing in the book is his place in the book means that Job doesn't get an immediate answer from God to his question. He doesn't hear God's response to his questioning immediately. And that's important. He's got to wait because there's a message there. Job must not be allowed to think that he can make demands of God and that God is obliged to answer as if he is at Job's beck and call, as if he's Job's lackey, as if when Job tells God to do something, God's got to do it. So even when Job issues this final impassioned plea for God to speak to him, to answer his charges, his questions, his accusations, God does not speak. Not until chapter 38, that is. And that's when, after all these speeches, the speeches of Job's friends, Job's speeches, Elihu's speeches, God finally breaks the silence, his silence, and he speaks. Chapter 38, let's look at it together. Verse 1, page 538. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. See there, God is referred to by his name. God's got a name that is indicated in the Bibles by capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. That's God's name, Yahweh in the Hebrew. Rarely used, that name of God, in this book of Job, this big book, this long book. It's used at the beginning, it's used here at the end. But it tells us that God is the covenant God. He's the God of relationship. He's the God with a people. He's the God who's committed himself to a people by a promise that he cannot break and he will not break. Speaking out of the storm is how he spoke to Moses when he gave him the covenant on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And that's how he speaks here. As the Lord, the covenant God, out of the storm, and the message we're being told here is not some remote, distant deity who stands aloof from his people. He's not indifferent to their pain. He's not indifferent to their suffering. He is a God who passionately cares for them. He is with them. He is for them. And that's what we've seen of the Lord so far, if we've read to this point in the Bible. Here we have the covenant God, the Lord, Yahweh, speaking. And you've got to say, his first words are terrifying, aren't they? He said, verse 2, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So throughout his own speeches, Job has said he wants to question God. He wants to face him. He wants to ask why. He wants to ask about the injustice of his sufferings. Why do you allow me to go through such misery when I haven't done anything to deserve it, God? I want to know. I want to know why. And God is now going to question Job. And the great surprise is, as God speaks to Job, he doesn't answer the big question that Job has been asking, the why question. Instead, he tells him something that Job really, 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 really does need to know. And something that we really, really, really do need to know. What's that? Well, let's find out. Let's take a look. We're not going to look at all of these words. We're going to try and get to chapter 42. Don't let your heart sink. We're not going to look at it all. But this is astonishing. Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Verse 8, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud wall waves halt.'" There's an awesome picture of the power of water there, and kind of was there on the video as well, wasn't it? But an awesome picture of an even greater power than that power of water. A greater power controlling water, deciding where the sea should stop and where the land begins. Job doesn't have time to answer these questions, but he knows the answer. He knows that it's you, Lord. It's you, the Creator God, who did all that. Questions continue. Verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness?" And the answer to all these questions, of course, is no. No. Have you? No. Have you? Have you? Have you? No, I haven't. And continues verse 19 and 20. Where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. Of course you know, Job, don't you? You were alive then. No, actually I wasn't, Lord. I was only born in 1970. What? You weren't there when I created the world? No, I wasn't there. Questions continue. Verse 31. Astronomy here. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? The Pleiades, they're a cluster of stars. You can see them. To the right of Orion's belt. You know where that is in the sky. The Pleiades, a cluster of about seven stars. 444 light years away from Earth. 444 light years. One light year is 6 trillion miles in distance. To travel 4 light years, it would take you 137,000 years. That's to travel 4 light years. These stars are 444 light years away. I can't do the math, but someone else can. Even if you could get to them, God is saying, could you keep them together in their constellations, in those shapes that I've put them in? And could you loosen them and then arrange them as you would pictures on the wall of your lounge? Of course you couldn't. Well, that's what I do, Job. And so through these questions, God sets up this vast gulf between himself and Job and between himself and us. God has understanding that we cannot fathom. He has power that is beyond our imagining, but we cannot grasp. And we were looking at these chapters in our home groups. I deliberately asked everyone to read the whole lot. I don't know whether you did or how you got on. If you haven't read these chapters, there's the challenge, is to read through them. It's just question after question after question. Read them, answer the questions. Did you? Can you? Were you? Have you? Can you? Who? What? They're questions designed to humble us and to magnify God. Because to all the questions I've got to answer, you've got to answer, no. No, I didn't. No, I wasn't. No, I haven't. No, I can't. And to every single question God answers, but I did. I was. I can. I have. Stephen Fry said, the God who created this universe is a stupid God. He made terrible mistakes. That's what Alfonso X said as well. God made mistakes. Well, they need a dose of Job 38. Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? What do you mean, words without knowledge? I can imagine Stephen Fry saying, words without knowledge? I've got a degree. I've got a degree from Cambridge University. I'm respected as a man of knowledge in my culture, in my society. Well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Silence. Stephen Fry is small. Literally, small fry. And so am I. So are you. And so is Job. We're small fry. The questions continue in chapter 39. And in chapter 39, it's all about the wild animals. And the message is, this animal world that's so much beyond our control, God is in control of it all, in the finest details. He's the one who's intimately involved in his creation, caring for it, providing for it. And so the Lord concludes his first speech. There's two speeches that God gives with these words. Verse 2 of chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. So verse 2 again, have a look at it. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. That's what Job has been doing. He's been contending with God, finding fault with him. He's been accusing him. And that's how God responds. So to this man whose wealth, whose health, whose family God has taken away, God says, I haven't made a mistake, Job. I haven't made a mistake. I know exactly what I'm doing in your life. I know exactly what I'm doing in the universe, down to the tiniest details. I haven't got anything wrong. No mistakes. And then Job answered the Lord, verse 3. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And that's a good response. It's the right response. It's humility. Job has been saying, God, you must answer. I need to know. And now he puts his hand over his mouth. He's not going to demand any more answers. His questions, they're going to stop. So Job has been very much putting his place in a very gracious way, a loving way, in a firm way. But God has broken his silence and Job has been silenced. And he hasn't got the answer to the question why. But he has been told what he really does need to know and what we really need to know. And that's the kind of God that we're dealing with. The kind of God that God is. The thing that he needed to know. The thing that he needed to know in the midst of his storm, his suffering, is that God is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is in control? How much of his world and this universe do you think God is in control of? None of it? Some of it? Most of it? 90% of it? 99.9% of it? All of it? You think, yeah, no, God's in control. He's in control of everything until something bad happens to me. And then I think he's lost control. Is he in control? Was he in control when that cancer diagnosis arrives? Is he in control when the redundancy papers arrive? Is he in control when the floods rise and arrive and enter my house? Is he in control all the time? Or is he a bit like those bottles of bleach, which are always, I find, disconcerting? You know those bottles of bleach where you get them and it says, kills 99.9% of germs. Is God's control like that bleach killing power? 99.9%. I'm always thinking, what about the 0.01%? Is that what's in my sink? Is that what's in my loo? What if? That's no good to me, is it? So we get Domestos now. Kills all known germs. Dead. 100%. Job 38:39 says, when it comes to the control of the universe, it's not 99.9% God in control, it's 100%. 100% control of everything in creation, all of the time. No mistakes. And Job 38 and 39, just round one. It's just the first speech. Got two more chapters. God has more to say to Job. So we're going to move into chapters 40 and 41 more briefly. But interestingly, this time the focus isn't on the universe. It's not on the whole of creation. It seems to kind of focus in on two strange creatures. Two unusual animals, more monsters. So in chapter 40, we've got the behemoth, verses 15 to 24, the behemoth. And then in chapter 41, we've got Leviathan. And if you read these descriptions, they are described as these huge, powerful, destructive creatures. And lots of ink has been spilled on trying to identify what these creatures are. So some people look at behemoth and think, well, that's a large land animal that lives by the water, sometimes goes in the water. So it's a hippo or an elephant. And then Leviathan, you read him, and he's described with armor, sharp teeth, fearsome jaws, destructive tail. Sounds like a crocodile, lives in the water. He's described actually as a sea monster. But the message, you know, you can speculate all you want. The message is human beings are no match for behemoth, but God is. Human beings are no match for Leviathan. But God is. We can't tame them. We can't capture them. We can't control them. We can't kill them. But God can. These terrible beasts are no problem for the Lord. He made them. So in one way, they're just like the rest of creation. He made them, so he controls them. But is all God saying here in chapters 40 and 41, I'm bigger than the biggest, meanest, most destructive, terrifying animals? Because if that's what he's saying, well, he hasn't really said anything more than what he said in his first speech. But he must be saying more here. There must be more going on, because Job's response after this speech, which we'll look at in a moment, is much deeper than his response to God's first speech. And there's something in the descriptions of these animals that suggest it's not just Mother Nature we're talking about here. We're talking about something supernatural. Leviathan, for instance, he's described as a fire-breathing dragon. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 41, flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils. As from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze. So what are the clues as to what we're dealing with here? Well, Leviathan has already been mentioned in Job, and he's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. He's a big clue. In Job chapter 3, Leviathan is mentioned there as a dark power, and that's confirmed by other parts of the Bible where Leviathan is mentioned, like Psalm 74, where we're told that the Lord brings salvation to his people by crushing Leviathan. And then we've got this reference from Isaiah 27. I think it's just come up on the screen so we can see it. Thank you, Andre. Isaiah 27 says this: in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea on that day. On what day? Well, on one level, the day he's talking about there is the day when he brings his people Israel out of exile in Babylon back to the promised land, back home. He saves them from judgment by crushing their enemy, Leviathan. But on another level, it's pointing to the day, the big day, where everything's heading, which is judgment day, when God destroys the great serpent, the great enemy of his people, the great monster of the sea, Satan. So I think, and lots of commentators say, that Leviathan is a picture of Satan. Satan is pictured, isn't he, as a serpent in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible. He's pictured as a beast in the prophets. He's pictured as a dragon in the book of Revelation. All pictures of monster-like creatures. There's also a strong argument for Behemoth representing death, death that curses humanity, that devours humanity, and therefore of Leviathan being the one who controls, who holds the power of death. That's the devil himself. And yet what we find in God's speech is that Leviathan and Behemoth are no different to him than any other creature that he's created. So let's have a look at verse 1 of chapter 41. There's a striking imagery, this. He's asking Job, can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook? Or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird and put it on a leash for the young women in your house? It goes on. In other words, can you control Leviathan? No, is the answer. I can't control evil, Lord. I can't control evil in this world. Well, can I, brothers? Can I tame him? Yes. Yes, you can, Lord. Because Leviathan, you tell me here, is just another creature that you've made. Satan is just another creature that God has made. And God says here, I lead him like a dog on a lead. He begs me for mercy, and I lead him around like a dog. Yes, he may exalt himself as the prince and ruler of this world. He's the proudest of the proud, but he's under my control. And that's a picture there of God's control of Leviathan in verses 1 to 5. And it's the same picture as his control of the sea in chapter 38. This far and no further. Stop. You can only go so far. And that's a reminder, isn't it, what we saw at the start of the book, that God is in charge of Satan, keeping him on a leash. Satan has to ask God's permission before he can do anything. And he can only go as far as God allows. You can touch Job so much, but no further. Satan is an underling. He is a subordinate in God's counsel. He's God's slave, God's servant. So what we're being told in these chapters is God rules. God rules the natural world. He rules the supernatural world. He rules over Satan. He controls Behemoth and Leviathan, death and evil. And only God can do that. Which leads to Job's second response, chapter 42. There you go, we got to the end. That was quite quick, wasn't it? Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, verse 2. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, so that's the right response. It's a model response. It's the response that God wants us to have when we're confronted with his greatness. I know you can do all things. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. I know that you're in control of the universe, Lord. I know that you're in control of humanity's biggest enemies, death and evil, death and Satan. I don't understand everything. I had no right to question you. I had no right to cross-examine you as if you were in the dock and I was sat on the judge's bench. I don't understand the things that you've spoken of. I can't control them. But you can. And I praise you because I've received a fuller revelation of you, a bigger picture of the one that I used to have. And so verse 6, I repent. I repent. Now, don't misunderstand that. Danger is we read that and we think, well, Job's friends were right all along then. He did have some unconfessed sin that he needed to repent of, sin that was causing his suffering. No, 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 no. He's not saying my friends were right and therefore God was wrong because God said I was blameless and upright and feared him and in the right with him. No, Job's suffering was innocent, undeserved suffering. But he does say things that he shouldn't have said. He says wrong things about God in the course of his anguish and his suffering and wanting answers. And so he says, I was wrong in that. I'm sorry. I said all sorts of foolish things about you. I had too high a view of myself and too low a view of you. As I repent, you are great, Lord. You are right. You never make mistakes. I fear you. I trust you. And the striking thing is that Job is still doing at the end of the book what he was doing right at the start, which is fearing God. In spite of all the suffering, only he's doing it better now. Doing it better. He's fearing God and shunning evil more. So the more that God speaks to him, the more that Job sees God, the more that he fears God, and the more he truly understands. And what does he understand? He understands, I don't understand. I don't understand, but you do. And I trust you. You're in control. That's enough for me. Job asked why. God didn't answer that question, but he gave Job much more than Job would ever have dreamed. And what's that? He gave him himself, a vision of God. He didn't answer the why question, but he answers the who question, which is much more important. Who are you dealing with? He reveals himself. God gave Job himself. And that's what God has done for us as well. The wonderful thing is that we've got a fuller revelation of Job. We might sit there. Wouldn't it be great if God spoke to us, if we could see God more clearly? Well, God has given us a fuller revelation. We can see something more clearly than Job. We can see God's control over these things much more clearly because there came a day when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and people saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I'm reading through Job 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, I'm thinking Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. You don't have to turn to it, but what happens in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5? Well, Jesus, with his disciples that he's called and they're following him, he gets into a boat, he falls asleep, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, a furious storm comes up, and it threatens to sink the boat. And these seasoned fishermen are absolutely terrified. And they go to Jesus and they shake him awake. Jesus, wake up, wake up. What are you doing asleep? Don't you care about us? Don't you care if we drown? Jesus gets up. He speaks to the wind and the waves. Stop! This far, no farther. And they obey him. Complete calm. Turns to his disciples and says, why are you so afraid? Don't you trust me? And they have a much greater fear than they had before when the storm was raging. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And the answer is, he is the God who controls nature. He is the God of Job 38 and 39. Well, you'd think that would be enough for one day for them, wouldn't you? But no, the boat lands on the other side of the lake and they get out of the boat only to be met by this madman running towards them. This scary, naked man who we find out is demon-possessed. He's terrorized the whole region. People have tried to control him, but they can't. They tried to bind him, but he just broke the chains. No one was strong enough to subdue this man. And yet he comes to Jesus. The disciples are thinking, what's going to happen? And instead of attacking Jesus, he just falls down at Jesus' feet. And he says to Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High. Don't torture me. Jesus had said, come out of him, you evil spirits. And as Jesus questions him, it turns out this man is possessed by many, many demons. It's called Legion. And these demons, they beg Jesus not to send them out of the area. They're begging him for mercy. And they say, allow us to go into those pigs. And we're told that Jesus gave them permission. You can go. And they leave the man, they enter the pigs, the pigs run into the lake and they're drowned. And there's this man, this crazy man, this wild man, uncontrollable, sitting next to Jesus in his right mind, totally at peace, totally calm. Jesus is the God who controls evil. He's the God of Job 40 and 41. And then in the next incident, they go back across the lake and Jesus is with a synagogue ruler, and this synagogue ruler, as he's with Jesus, hears the worst news any father can hear, is that your daughter is dead. Your little girl has died. Do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, don't be afraid. Just believe. And Jesus goes with him to the house where there's all this mourning and wailing and weeping, and Jesus goes to the room where the dead girl is. He goes up to the body. He takes her by the hand and he says, little girl, I say to you, get up. And the dead girl gets up. Here is the one who controls death. Here is the one that we see, that Job sees in Job 38 through to 41. The one who controls the universe, the one who controls Behemoth, the one who controls Leviathan. Astonishing. Here's this man who controls nature, he controls Satan, he controls death. And then the disciples start hearing him saying things like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and they're going to kill me. I'm going to die. And do you remember what Peter says to him? He says, no way. You're making a mistake. You're making a mistake. You've got it wrong, Jesus. That's not going to happen. That can't happen. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And so he goes, and he dies a terrible death, a humiliating, shameful death. And they think it's all a terrible mistake. But his resurrection 3 days later says, it's no mistake. Doesn't make mistakes. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His death on that shameful cross was the defeat of Satan, was the defeat of death. It was the renewal of the world, the restoration of the world, and it was the salvation of his people, our salvation. He knows what he is doing. And so, when we find ourselves in the middle of the storms of life today, the message is, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. He is in control. He's in control of your life and everything that happens to you. And of course, the obvious question that we cry is why? But we don't know that. We don't understand what he's doing. His ways are mysterious to us. But his heart isn't. And his power isn't, because he displayed it for all to see on the cross. While we might not know what he's doing or understand what he's doing, we can trust him. Because we know his heart and we know his power, because he's worn it on his sleeve for everybody to see when he died for his people on the cross and rose again. He is trustworthy. He's in control. And that's what I need to know more than anything else when I'm going through a tough time. He's greater than me. His understanding is much greater than mine. He is the Creator. More than that, he's my Savior. He loves me. And he tells me not to be afraid, but to trust him. He's triumphed over our enemies. We know more than Job because we've got the cross and the resurrection. We can trust him. A few years ago, some of us were sat in this room. We were doing the Northwest Partnership training course. Justin Moat was leading us. And I remember him, when he was talking about Job, we were thinking about Job. He talked about how his first wife died in a car accident. And she was one of three children in the family. And all three children died before their parents. And he said in that he talked about his mother-in-law, a lady called Gwen, and how he would write to her, stayed in touch with her, even though his wife had died. And shortly before she died, he said, "Why? How did you keep going? What was it that kept you going through that trauma of losing three children?" The oldest child, I was 34, so all children died before they got to 34. "How did you keep going? Why did you still keep trusting?" And her response was this: "Justin, I know that God is in control. I know that he is good. I know that he loves me. And I know that because of the death of Jesus and his resurrection." When you know that, when you know that God is in control, that he's won the victory over our enemies on the cross and he's raised again, and you can trust him in and through whatever life throws at you. And Job understood that. May we grasp that and believe that and live it so that God gets glory. And it is a happy ending. And that's something else that keeps us going. And we're going to think about that next week. It's a great ending. And your ending, if you're a believer in Jesus, is a great ending. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious enough and big enough to stoop, to condescend, to speak to us. More than that, to die for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rise for us, to be living in us by your Spirit, to continue speaking to us, speaking your words of truth, your words of life, your words of hope. Thank you for showing us who you are. And we're so sorry for the times when we think that we know better than you, and we think that you're making mistakes. Please forgive us for that. Please help us to learn this lesson of Job 38. Please help us to learn that you really are in control of everything. Help us to see that you're in control of the universe, every single detail, and you're in control of the supernatural world. You're in control of evil. You're in control of death, and you are using it all and working it all for good, our good. Help us to believe that and to hold on to that as we face the storms of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.